Grant, O Lord, that through the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've given a title to this sermon. It's called, On Finding the Jesus You Thought You'd Lost. And there they'd all gone to Jerusalem, which had been packed out for the Passover, and the party had come from Nazareth, so it was family, friends, all sorts of people. They all knew each other, and it was clearly that they stuck together during the Passover festival, and the time came at the end of it to set off to go home. And so the Nazareth group set off. It never occurred to Mary and Joseph to say, well, hang on, Jesus isn't with us. He was 12 years old. There were other sort of youngsters in the group as well. He was with other people in the group, they were sure. The trouble was he wasn't. And when they got to the end of the first day's journey and they started to settle down for the night, they quite normally expected that Jesus would now come and acknowledge the fact that he'd actually got some parents and join in with them. The way most 12-year-olds or teenagers would behave. Anything to do, anything not to have to be with your parents all the time. Certainly one of our children at one point would have been mortified to have been recognized in the street by one of her parents and would do anything to avoid that. So they have to go back to Jerusalem. They have to go back to find him. Whether they went back on that first day's journey and hurried back, two people could move faster than the whole group, but it'd be late, and little chance of finding anybody anywhere. And all the next day they searched for him, and they couldn't find Jesus. Until finally, they actually went into the temple and found him in the center of a group of learned Jewish scholars. Not surprisingly, Mary is overcome with relief and doesn't say to start with, how could I possibly have set off all the way back to Nazareth and not checked you were with us? Rather, is what on earth do you think you were doing? We've been out of our minds with worry and we found you at last. Perfectly normal response. Anybody, apparently, when you've lost a child, it really is the relief, and when you found them, you will probably come out with something relatively inappropriate. I well remember the time my father-in-law lost our eldest daughter in a fun day in the park in Derby. And, he was beside himself. She turned up a little bit later. At this point, we bought the equivalent of a dog lead, effectively, to tether a child to. So you could actually sort of have a child on the end of some reins, so this didn't happen again. It's, a parent's worst nightmare, really. But then Jesus comes out, and it's interesting that most translations don't make it quite as clear as it might be. The New Revised Standard Version says, child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. And a better translation of Jesus' reply is, why were you searching for me? Did you not know it must be that I would be about my father's work? Two different fathers referred to here. Mary and Joseph heard this and didn't understand what it meant. But then it says Mary stored these things in her heart. It's a very human picture, this. I should think an awful lot of people, certainly when our children were little, we collected various things together and actually they ended up with a box. And now they're adult, they've got possession of their own baby box of all the things that related to their early years of life. They didn't have that in those times, but Mary stored these things in her heart, remembered them, and came back to them a bit later. If I can retrieve my water at this point. But I'll probably hang on to it. And it possibly makes you think, why don't we have anything else about Jesus' early years? We've only got this one bit. It goes straight from his birth and dedication in the temple and things like that to age 12. Well, you were given a picture when you came in. And somehow or other, I appear to have mislaid my copy of it. But it's a painting from a cave outside Bethlehem. It's known as the Shepherd's Cave. Where is it? Oh, I had it a moment ago. Oh, there it is, right. It's hiding. And in fact, Pat will recognise this. And actually probably Anne might as well. Because it formed the Christmas card that went to retired clergy. And also to clergy widows as well. And it's from a shepherd's cave outside Bethlehem. But the trouble is, it's completely fictional. And it owes its origin to a second century fanciful text known as the Proto-Evangelium of James. It wasn't the James of this apostle. We don't really know who wrote it. But it was a fanciful story, and it has Jesus, the holy couple, come into a cave outside of Bethlehem, and Jesus is born in this cave. And it's responsible for other things as well. In that account, fictional account, you have a couple of midwives. Now, actually, well, I might come back to that later, because that's interesting. Because you really wouldn't expect somebody to give birth anywhere in that culture on their own without some help of a midwife. And every village had one or two of them, for certain. But this particular midwife said after Jesus was born, she's still a virgin. Her hymen is intact, she's still a virgin. And the second midwife, who was given a name called Salome, thinks, well, that's absolute nonsense. I will examine Mary as well. And immediately she made the examination, her hands withered because she had doubted the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. And the hand was healed as soon as she touched the baby Jesus. This is total nonsense. But it has found its way into Roman Catholic dogma, and it's found its way into the Quran as well. And there were various other fanciful stories about this time. Yes, there is others. But it makes me think now, wait a bit. When Jesus was born, most of the stories we have and the pictures that we're given often quite tenuously connected with the text in the New Testament. It is likely that the place where it was the inn that was full actually refers not to an inn, a public house, but to the guest room or annex of a larger house. And that's where they were going to stay, but it was full. So they had to be put in. There really wasn't room with the family bit on one level, but a bit lower down, the animals were brought in overnight. And so they shoo the animals to one end. We don't know exactly how this works, but anyway, that's where Jesus was to be born. Mary is ready to give birth. What happens now? Well, first of all the males are told to go away. Men were not present at all at this. Presumably, they either went to another house or they caused even more crowding in the guest room. And the women were allowed to be present. And in fact, the local village midwives would turn up. And Mary, as would be perfectly normal in those days, the birth of Jesus would be assisted by a midwife or two. And Joseph would only reappear when it was all done and dusted and he was allowed to come in and see, you've got a lovely baby boy here. It's not that long ago that men were not allowed to be present at the birth of a child. They sat outside in the waiting room. But it makes me ask the question, when you read through the infancy narratives, and you've only got them in Matthew and in Luke, where are the women? All male characters, except for Mary. Who did the cooking? Who helped out with the birth? Where are the midwives? Where's everything else? But anyway, that's an entirely different sermon, really, so we might come back to that at some other time in the year. But then it says at the end of their gospel passage that Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favour. He grew up. It took time. It took a community. It took the group in Mount Nazareth that he lived with to nurture him. He had to learn all the things any child has to learn when growing up. And he increased in favour with human beings and with God. And so even the Saviour of the world required others around him so as to learn actually what it is to be human. And the second thing that in growing in wisdom and in grace that one would have to learn was how to handle disagreement. How to recognize that what some people you knew said and believed and wanted to do was not what you thought, what you wanted to do. Now, how do you handle this? How do you handle disagreement with your parents? That's part of maturity. How do you manage to somehow still maintain your own integrity but also maintain peaceful relations with those who are close to you? Politically, I was quite distant from my father. Now, my father would like to describe himself politically as somewhere between Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun. This was an overstatement by quite some way. In fact, he was a one-nation conservative, and his great hero was Harold Macmillan. But I was not. And he knew that, I read The Guardian, he read The Telegraph. Actually, a rather similar thing is true in Ruth's family as well. It's not that we never talked about politics, but we carefully skirted round certain areas. We knew that we were going to disagree, but the relationship was more important than having an argument. But you know, we're very bad at this today, at the moment. The whole of our culture seems to be, particularly in this country, and I think possibly in Western Europe, is built around disagreeing. If you disagree with somebody, you write them off. This is the whole cancel culture. Oh, so-and-so actually won't recognise a trans woman as being identical to a woman. Therefore, we won't have an argument with them. We'll just ignore them. We won't invite them to anything. We won't talk to them. If it's in a university, we won't go to their lectures. We'll cancel them completely. There's a certain amount of that going on as well. In the present disastrous sort of situation with safeguarding issues in the Church of England, there are people taking sides who resolutely refuse to have anything to do with anybody who disagrees with them on it. And actually, our reading from the epistle is very helpful in this, because Paul is saying to the Colossians, you need to learn to love one another and to forgive one another. And so many people are taking stances and saying, I can't forgive such and such for having that point of view, when in fact, it's not an offence against them at all. It's the fact that somebody has disagreed with you about something. Learning to handle disagreement well and maturely is something the church needs to learn to do but it's something society needs to learn to do as well. And that is actually part of Jesus' growing up. He had to learn to do that. And in fact, while he started off in the temple, and they all thought wonderful things about him, and they were astonished at his wisdom and his understanding, as he went on in his ministry, things got more difficult, until eventually you end up in chapter 11, where there's a really hostile audience, and the scribes and the Pharisees are furious with him and angry. And Jesus turns and says to them, "You have taken away the key of knowledge and forbidden others to enter it." Eventually, truth had to be told to those who needed to hear it. But as a theme running through Luke's Gospel, you've got a little words that are translated of, it has to be that. It was a must that had to happen, and it is necessary. And right early on in the Gospel, almost immediately after Jesus starts his ministry, "I must proclaim the gospel, the good news." And then when he's warned that Herod wants to kill him and to keep away from Jerusalem, "I must be on my way to Jerusalem, even knowing that Herod, that it's the path almost certainly to my death." And then the final one of that is right at the end, and the well-known story of the Emmaus Road, and Cleopas and either friend or partner, we don't know whether it was his wife or whether it was a friend or whatever, they're walking back to Emmaus, and they're saying, after all these terrible things have happened, somebody joins them on the road and says, "What are you talking about? Oh, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know? We had hoped that this would be the salvation of Israel." And then, of course, it's Jesus. He explains to them how it must be. It was necessary that the Son of Man should come and should suffer and should come, and that the suffering had to come before the glory. And they only recognized Jesus when he went into the house and he blessed the bread for the meal, and they suddenly realized that it was Jesus. It was necessary that this should happen. The Jesus who Cleopas and friend wanted had suddenly become rather elusive. Well, the Jesus they thought they were following and then knew, all had gone wrong. It was a total disaster. And I think as we look at that, we need to ask ourselves as well, has Jesus become rather elusive to us? We thought we knew what we believed and what to do. Have we tamed and domesticated Jesus? And so, of course, what we do in the church, that's what Jesus wants us to do. And then maybe sometimes you wake up and think, I can't find Jesus in any of this. Have we taken Jesus for granted? And of course, the whole of Jesus' ministry was unpredictable. The disciples were finding themselves taken out of their comfort zone again and again. And the history of the early church is that. And the history of the church in the 21st century is that. We're called to proclaim afresh in this generation the gospel of God. And that will not be the same as it was before. But we search at this Christmas time when we see, reread this story. We look for the elusive Jesus, the unpredictable Jesus. And then are we prepared to come and follow him? Actually, we shall sing at the end of this service the song, "Will You Come and Follow Me If I But Call Your Name?" And that's why we're doing it, because actually it's taking the ministry of Jesus that he started as a 12-year-old boy in the temple and continued to the cross, to death and to glory. Amen.